I want to continue with our studies in the life of Joseph the Patriarch. And in recent times we've been noting the trials of the Lord's servant, not only in the house of Potiphar, but in the prison house. But from there we have noted his liberation from Pharaoh's dungeon and his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Tonight we want to come and look at the subject of Joseph's exaltation as Pharaoh's deputy. There did come that time in Joseph's life of exaltation when he was brought from the prison to the highest place on the throne of Egypt. In verse 46 of Genesis chapter 41, the Bible says, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt." The Bible speaks of God exalting us in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. That is, in his time, he will bring about that exaltation. Now, Joseph apparently waited some 13 years for that time of exaltation in Egypt. We know he was about 17 when he first came into the land of Egypt as a slave. We know that he spent some time in Potiphar's house and then he was imprisoned. And it was 2 full years later that the word came about him to Pharaoh and resulted in his deliverance from the prison. So he was now, the Bible says in verse 46, 30 years old. So that time of exaltation was after a long time. He had to wait. And the Bible teaches us a lot about patience and how that we have to let patience have her perfect work. Now I want you to notice here, in connection with his exaltation as Pharaoh's deputy, Pharaoh's testimony concerning Joseph. Look with me at verse 38. And we have here a wonderful statement by a man who, when you think about it, was a pagan, who was an idolater, who was not a true believer. Whether he then became a believer is perhaps open to question, but at this particular point, he is not a believer. And yet he says unto one of his servants concerning Joseph, "Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" What a testimony Joseph had. And Pharaoh was certainly impressed by both Joseph's words and by his wisdom. And really it is on that basis, I believe, that he thought there is something about this man that marks him out as a spirit-filled man. And as I say, this was the testimony of an ungodly king. It's a good thing when the ungodly recognize godliness, when they recognize spirituality, when they recognize someone who is a servant of the Lord. And this was the testimony of Pharaoh. Joseph had wisdom. And we need wisdom. The proverb tells us that it is the Lord that giveth wisdom. When our little Rachel went to her first school, it was a Christian school connected with one of our congregations there in Northern Ireland. And on her little badge, on her sweater, there was a logo of the school and the words, "The Lord giveth wisdom." The Lord giveth wisdom. And this is true. And he is the source of all wisdom. He himself is wisdom, wisdom personified. But he gives wisdom. And the Bible teaches us in James chapter 1 and verse 5, in that same portion that talks about letting patience have her perfect work, that if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Do you lack wisdom? Do you need wisdom? Here's the answer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Pray for wisdom. Pray the Lord will give you direction, that he will give you his leading in your life. But I do believe that in many different aspects, Joseph typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is another area in which he reminds us of the Savior, because Christ himself is the embodiment of all true wisdom. We are told in that great scripture in 1 Corinthians that the Lord Jesus is made unto us certain things. And one of those is wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is wisdom personified. In Luke chapter 2, the Bible speaking of him, even as a boy, as a child, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 47, of the doctors who were sitting in the temple, where he was hearing them and asking them questions, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were greatly taken by his wisdom. Here he is, just a boy of 12, and he knows so much about the scriptures. He knows so much about the explanation of the scriptures. He is wisdom. John chapter 7 then, in referring to him, says in verse 46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Oh, how they were impressed by his words and by his wisdom. Can we find such a one in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh said. And the answer to that is yes, we can. There is one who is perfectly filled with the Spirit. John's Gospel reminds us that the Spirit was not given to him in measure. It was given to him without measure. That is, without any limitation. The Bible tells us in an interesting scripture that Jesus went into the wilderness and that he was full of the Holy Ghost. Paul says of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we think about Pharaoh's testimony concerning Joseph, it reminds us of the greater than Joseph, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment, the personification of wisdom. But as well as Pharaoh's testimony concerning Joseph, I want you to notice with me in the 40th verse of Genesis 41, Pharaoh's treatment of Joseph. Verse 40, he said to him, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Pharaoh here is exalting Joseph to the highest place. You might say Joseph was highly exalted here. He was given great authority. He was put into the position of rulership over the land. Again, as well as verse 40, when it says, according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. All my people are going to be under your authority, under the authority of your word. But also in verse 43, it says at the end of the verse that they cried before Joseph, bow the knee. Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And is there not clearly set forth here in type and in picture our Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible speaks of his humiliation, but it goes on to speak of his exaltation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Joseph, has the highest place of authority in heaven and in earth. He has authority over all things. He is ruler of all things. In Matthew 28:18, when the Lord was giving the Great Commission, he said to his disciples, and of course he says it to us, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that word literally means all authority. All authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in the earth. Someone wrote, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Supreme authority belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice as well here that Pharaoh not only gave to Joseph great authority, a position of the highest order, but he gave him a special name. I think this is really interesting. Verse 45 of Genesis 41 records a big long name. And I do believe when I make a stab at this name, I got it right. Zaphnath-Paaneah. I heard of a preacher once who, when he came across any big word in the scripture, he would just say hallelujah, because he couldn't pronounce the words. Well, this is the name that it says Pharaoh called Joseph. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, why did he do that? Well, he gave him that name that would go along with his position of authority. He gave him what was essentially an Egyptian name. Now, I've read various commentators on this, and I don't know that there's unanimity on it, but there's certainly most of them agree that that name literally would signify the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? Zaphnath-Paaneah in the Egyptian tongue. It signifies Savior of the world. And in a sense, Joseph was to be just that, because he would be the one who would be able to deliver people from all lands who were suffering from drought and from famine. He would keep them alive physically by his own work. But isn't that title a wonderful title when you apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what the Spirit of God does. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I recall one time in my early ministry, there was a gentleman who attended our church, and we sang a hymn, which is in our hymnal, which is called The Savior of the World. It's a beautiful tune, because the tune that you sing it to is Danny Boy, the Londonderry air. It finishes like this, each line, and so the Savior of the world is come. And this gentleman took issue with that, and he said, we shouldn't be talking about Jesus as the Savior of the world. And of course, he was coming at it from the point of view of limited atonement and so forth. And I said, but wait a minute, the Bible says it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And if that's what the Holy Spirit calls him, then I think I'm entitled to call him that. Of course, I believe that there's a limitation to the atonement. I don't have any problem with that at all. But I also don't have any problem with the terminology of God. I'm going to use the terms that God uses. He's the Savior of the world. And so I do believe that there's a very clear reference to Christ in this title of Joseph, this name that was given to him. The Bible, when it speaks of him as the Savior of the world, it obviously refers to the fact that he will save his people out of the world. In every part of the world, in every nation, every tongue, in every language, every kindred will be represented in heaven. Matthew 1 verse 21 says that the angel said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He's the Savior. He is our Zaphnath-Paaneah. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Look at what it says there about the exaltation of Christ. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." What did they do in Egypt? They bowed the knee to Joseph. As he went past in the chariot, they said, "Bow the knee." Well, here's one, and it says of him that at his name every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I say again, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Christ is the sovereign, he's the ruler, he is upon his throne. Again, look at those words in Genesis 41. And literally they cried before him in verse 43, "Bow the knee." Bow the knee. And this is what all will yet do in a coming day. Not only will every tongue confess, but every knee will bow before him. Have you bowed the knee to him in repentance and faith? I think it's a wonderful picture that we have here of Christ, in that in verse 45 of this chapter, Pharaoh not only gave to Joseph a name which signifies Savior of the world, but he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph was given a bride. Joseph was given a wife. A wife who was a Gentile. A wife who was brought in among the children of Israel, because that is what happened to Asenath. She was brought in to the commonwealth of Israel by virtue of her marriage to Joseph. Is this not a wonderful picture in itself, that Christ has a bride? Christ has a bride, the church. That bride is made up of all the saved ones, both Jew and Gentile. And in the age in which we live, there is, yes, a remnant among the Jews of the election of grace, but generally speaking, the Lord is visiting the Gentiles even in our day to bring out of them a people for his name. That's what God is doing at the present time in fulfillment of his own word. And all of the saved ones make up the church, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And this is a beautiful picture, isn't it? At the marriage of my daughter Rebecca and her husband Andrew, I preached at the service. I guess you could call it preaching, though it was not my usual length, about 10-15 minutes maybe, which is really only me getting started to preach. But I spoke on Ephesians chapter 5. It's a beautiful portion because it speaks of the husband and the wife. And among other things, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It goes on to say in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And that, by the way, is the only one flesh relationship ever spoken of in Scripture. The husband and the wife, not two men, not two women, a man and a woman. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is a type of the relationship between Christ and his church. It's a beautiful picture. The church is the bride of Christ. We learn that that terminology is used in the book of Revelation. You see it there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And the verses thereafter, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the wife? The wife is the church. And it says, unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride, the Lamb's wife. And again, that terminology is used in chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And I believe that's the church, the people of God. Now, as that wife was given to Joseph, so the bride of Christ has been given to him by covenant. That's what the scripture says in portions such as John chapter 6 and verse 37. Let me read that verse to you. John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me Pharaoh gave a bride to Joseph. The Father in heaven has given a bride to his son. And that bride is made up of believers such as you and me. The bride has been given by covenant. The people of God are married to the Savior. This is a scripture that we turned up in our morning service today. You find it in the book of Jeremiah, in the chapter 3. When the Lord is speaking to his people who have departed from him, who have backslidden from their former position, he says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I am married unto you. You're my bride." And he says that he will not divorce that bride. He will not put away that bride. In fact, the Bible uses the term of the Lord that the Lord hateth putting away. The Lord hateth putting away. He will not divorce his people. Some people worry about whether the Lord will continue to be their Lord, that he might put them away, that he might, having saved them once, forsake them. But the Word of God speaks against that, because there is no such thing as divorce with God as far as his people are concerned. The Lord will never divorce you as his child. You're part of the bride of Christ. So the question is, do you belong to him today? Are you part of the bride? Are you part of that body known as the Lamb's wife? I say this is pictured in Pharaoh's treatment of Joseph. There's also here, concerning his exaltation as Pharaoh's deputy, Pharaoh's trust in Joseph. He had great trust in Joseph. He trusted him fully. Look at verse 46. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. He had a great charge given into his hands. He was the steward of his master, so to speak. And what was that charge? It was the deliverance of the people of all nations. Verse 57, the last verse of this chapter 41. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because the famine was so sore in all lands. All countries, all lands, the people came to Egypt to Joseph. People out of all of those nations came to be fed at the hands of Joseph. You see, it was his task, it was his responsibility to deliver them from an otherwise certain death. You see, we know that if we don't eat, we don't live. If we don't have bread to eat, we're going to die. And Pharaoh entrusted Joseph with the deliverance of all these people from all of these lands. It was his job to save them. And in all of this, is not Joseph a wonderful type of Christ? He is. And he went out to perform his task, verse 46 shows us, at the age of 30. And I'm sure if you know your Bible, you don't need me to expound that. When did the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ commence? His official public ministry? At age 30. It's a remarkable parallel, is it not? The Bible says that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, if you want the reference. It tells us here, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And that's a very important phrase found there in parenthesis, as was supposed. People thought he was the son of Joseph, but he wasn't. He was the son of God. But he was about 30 years of age. The Holy Spirit has put that in there for a reason. If you go back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 4, it tells us about the official commencement of the ministry of the Levites. Numbers chapter 4 from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Is that not an interesting point? that to commence that ministry, they had to be 30 years of age. So there you have the answer as to why the Lord's public ministry officially began at age 30. But notice that Joseph had provisions in his hands which could not be numbered. Genesis 41 verse 49, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. As the sand of the sea, if you go down to the seashore and you get an egg cup, or let's say a thimble, you fill that thimble with sand and then count the grains of sand and tell me how many there are in it. You won't be able to do it. And you certainly cannot count the number of grains in the sand of the sea across this entire planet. It says that Joseph gathered corn that was as the sand of the sea. It was without number. And what does that speak to us of? Does it not speak to us of limitless supplies for our needs that are found in Christ? Are there not numberless blessings that he has laid up for us? Is there any way that God's larder can run out of provisions for his people? Numberless blessings. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Or as it is in that other paraphrased version, count your blessings, name them score by score, and it will surprise you, for there's millions more. Numberless blessings. And you think about it, every country surrounding Egypt stood in need of the corn, the bread, which only Joseph could provide. All those places were in great need. Only Joseph had the answer to their need. Spiritually, we can say sin affects all nations. All men everywhere are in danger of perishing, including those that live around and about us. You look over this world that's in so much trouble tonight. I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet. But I have to say I find it very significant, all the things that are happening across this world today. Disasters on every hand. Floods in Australia. Floods in Brazil. Natural disasters with the weather, and some of them seemingly unrelated to the weather. The volcano there in Iceland, not so very long ago, shutting down all the airspace in Europe. All of those things are very significant to me. Earthquakes in diverse places. It must be significant. It's interesting. But I know this. There's not a land or a nation on the face of this earth that doesn't need the gospel tonight. The gospel, the bread of life, is for all nations. The Lord Jesus, when he gave that great commission, and we read Luke's version of it in Luke chapter 24, and verse 47, the Bible says of the disciples, of the apostles of the Lord, that they were given this charge, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, where? Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. So all nations are to be given the bread of life. Again, we refer to Mark's version of the commission, and what he has written in Mark chapter 16 verse 15 is simply this: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There you have the mandate of the church, which is to be missions minded. And certainly we need a vision of the great famine that exists in our own land. And there is a famine. There's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. But there's a dearth that exists in all countries, in all lands. And we need to support missions. We need to support the getting out of the gospel. Again, in verse 55 of Genesis 41, the Bible says this: and when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And here we see the great trust that Pharaoh had in Joseph. The people were crying for bread. And oh, that spiritually the Lord would cause the people to cry for bread. You know, people will not cry out for the bread of life unless the Spirit of God produces that hunger within their hearts. And only the Spirit of God can teach sinners their great need of the bread of life. Men will never cry out for it until God shows them their starving condition. And Jesus is that bread of life. He is that corn in Egypt. In John chapter 6, we read those wonderful words where the Lord Himself is speaking of Himself. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. From verse 44, however, we read, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. People need that teaching of the Spirit, showing them their starving condition, showing them their need of Christ. And is it not a remarkable fact and a wonderful parallel to note here in Genesis 41 that when Pharaoh was pointing the needy people to the corn, he pointed them to Joseph. Here's what he said, go unto Joseph. Go unto Joseph, and whatsoever he says to you, do. I think that those words immediately bring to mind the words of Mary at Cana. She said in John chapter 2 verse 5 concerning her son the Lord Jesus Christ, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Go unto Joseph. Is it not our job to point needy sinners to Jesus? Not to ourselves, not to our church, not to the ordinances, but to point them to Jesus in the direction of Christ. Go unto Jesus. He is the answer for your need. He alone can supply what the sinner requires. He is the bread of life. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Acts 4 verse 12, the apostle said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. Go to Jesus. Whatsoever he says to you, do. Now then, notice verses 56 and 57 of Genesis 41. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands. People of all nations came to buy. They came and they bought the corn. You know, the gospel is going to triumph in all the nations. Every missionary should rejoice in the fact that the Bible says such things as this. Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. All over the world, people whom God is saving. Notice that the corn that Joseph supplied was bought with money. And here we have one of those reverse parallels. By way of contrast, the Bible teaches us that the gift of God is eternal life. But yet, is it not interesting that in referring to gospel truth, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1 puts it like this. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. It also says in the Proverbs, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. But it's not bought with money. The gift of God is eternal life. And those that are starving spiritually can have salvation freely received. Go unto Jesus. Only He can deal with the hunger of the soul. He is the bread of life. And as we finish up this point, I think it's worthy of note that we do not read in Genesis 41 or anywhere else that there was anyone that came to Joseph that he turned them away. We don't read of a single person or a single representative of any country or nation that came to Joseph for to buy corn and he said, no, you can't buy it, that he turned them away. The Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. All who came to him for bread received it. And I'm thankful that there's a Savior for all comers. I'm thankful that he didn't say to me when I came to him, no, you can't have salvation. It's for all these other people, but it's not for you. Now I'm glad that the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I was reading Spurgeon's devotion this morning, providentially, and he was speaking about this very thing, the word whosoever. He said, whosoever means everybody and anybody who comes. And I'm glad that the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the gospel message is, go unto Jesus. Go to Jesus in true repentance and faith. He is the answer to your need. And he will not turn you away when you come to him in repentance and faith. All countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because of the famine was so sore in all lands. And there's a wonderful message in chapter 42 that we will come to next time. When Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. And it's a wonderful thing when the Spirit of God teaches a man that there is bread for his soul in Christ. And that man is able to say, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. I have heard that there's a Savior, and he's able to save me from my sin. And I would say to you, if you're not saved, I would say that to any sinner, what Jacob said here, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And thank God those that come to Christ will live and not die. May God bless his word to our hearts and teach us more of Christ in his word for his name's sake. Amen.